The Bible is a book of battles. One way to understand the Old and New Testaments and the flow of Scripture is to think of the Bible as a book of battles. Where do these battles begin? We don't get through three chapters of the Bible without a battle, right? Satan's battle against Adam and Eve initiates a sequence of battles and establishes a pattern of conflict that will continue through Scripture. Cain and Abel. Cain rises up against his brother Abel to kill him. Abraham goes to war against several kings who have come against the nation, and he rescues Lot. It's a battle scene. Esau comes against Jacob. Pharaoh fights against the Israelites. Joshua fights and leads the people into the land in the period of Judges, battle after battle after battle. Saul becomes king and fights against the Philistines. And in fact, Israel wants him to be their king. Why? Because he's a great warrior. David becomes king and Master's Kids just this morning in Master's Kids. What great battle did you learn about? David and Goliath. Perhaps one of the most famous battles of the Old Testament. We know of the battles that Israel's kings fought, and especially the great King David. He is crowned as king in 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 7. The Lord's covenant with David is recorded, and the next three chapters, 2 Samuel 8 through 10, is a catalog of David's greatness as a warrior king. Battle after battle after battle, he wins. He's unstoppable, and that unit confirms God's covenant with him in the previous chapter. What I want to think with you about today is you turn to Luke chapter 20, and we re-enter the last week of Jesus' life and Jesus' time in Jerusalem, finally, after Jesus in Luke 9:51 sets out for Jerusalem and he's resolute to get there. And he arrives in chapter 19 and he is now in the temple. Here, this temple becomes a battleground. We noticed that some last week, and we'll see it yet today. If you're open to Luke chapter 20, flip back perhaps one page to Luke 19, verses 47 to 48. Here we have Luke providing us with a frame. Imagine one of those electronic or digital picture frames where it's one physical item, but you can program it, or if it has a chip in it, or if it's wireless, you can hook it to some kind of a device to slide through pictures one after another. Though the physical frame does not change, the picture does. Imagine Luke 19, the last two verses here, to be one of those devices that Luke provides for us to hold in our hands, and then he has programmed a series of pictures that are going to move through that device so we can follow Jesus last week. So here, the last couple of verses, verses 47 to 48. Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple complex. The chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy him, but they could not find a way to do it because all of the people were captivated by what he said. That's the frame, and now what he is going to do in chapter 20 is put this into motion. So here is scene after scene of the Jewish leadership trying to trap Jesus, but in fact they are trapped. We teased this out a bit last week, that the Jewish leadership are in this precarious situation at the Passover. The Passover is this great national celebration. We could liken it to something of the 4th of July, but our 4th of July celebrations in the United States, as great as those might be, just don't do justice to what the Passover was in Jerusalem. The Passover was their founding sort of celebration. It recalled the Exodus itself when God brought his people out. And the greatness of God's power was always celebrated at the Passover. The Passover was a theological event. It was a reminder that our God is great. Our God is the Creator God. And one day he's going to liberate us from the intermediate forces that might keep us down now. And there's expectations of a Messiah. There's hope of redemption. And the Jewish leadership wants to fan that because it gives the people identity. It reinforces their own position in the Jewish nation. But they are in this sort of period of tension because they don't want things to get out of hand. They don't want some kind of an insurrection or some pseudo-deliverer instigating the people and stirring them up and giving them super hope that they would actually think of rebelling against the Roman authorities, because the Roman authorities put them in this position of leadership and they're all just very happy, especially the Sadducees that we'll see today. It's from them that the high priest was chosen. They're aristocrats. They're the power brokers. They're the ones with the finances of Israel. So if you are in that position, you want a national celebration, but not too much. You want to reinforce all of the theology, but if someone comes along reinterpreting and doing signs and wonders, he's a real threat. That's an opportunity for you. If you can capture him, turn him over to the Roman authorities, you've done your job. This is an opportunity for them. The Sanhedrin gathers here this last week of Jesus' life, and they gather together, and John 11 records that they have this tense meeting. And one of the leaders says, "Oh, you understand, one person should die for the whole nation." He said more than he knew. We understand that to be a substitutionary atonement, perhaps, but there's another level to it. We will put him away, save our nation, and save our place. That's what they're worried about. So it's this tension. And what I want to set before you today is this last week of Jesus' life is a battle that is not less dramatic, not less gripping, or significant than anything in the Old Testament. David and Goliath included. This is not a battle where blood is shed, where there's any kind of physical weaponry. In fact, Jesus will tell his disciples to avoid that. So he'll tell them at times to have a sword with them. Don't use it yet. His battle is with the Jewish leadership, with their ideas about God, about history, about themselves, and about himself. It's a battle of words and ideas. That's what we enter into today. We'll look at this last half, almost the entire last half of Luke 20. We'll leave a couple of verses for next week, but here we'll begin in verse 20, continue on through toward the end of the chapter. We'll stop there at verse 44. And we want to think about Jesus and how he speaks, what he says about himself and his opponent. And I want us to think about the necessity of heeding Jesus' word. Why we must heed Jesus' word. As God's Son, the final prophet, Jesus has displayed himself that way from his early days of ministry to the present, and the necessity of heeding his word. Three scenes that we'll look at. The first one deals with matters of politics, really, and money, about paying a tax to Caesar, and it's the Jewish leadership trying to trap Jesus. Again, this is their attempt. If we can get Jesus trapped in front of the people, then they will turn against him, rely again on us. This, if they can trap Jesus here, friends, we just need to see the opportunity that is before these leaders. We trap Jesus in public. The public recognizes that he is false. That's what we want. Then we can turn him over. The Romans will do away with him. The people will again fear us. This will be a Passover unlike any other. Our position is maintained. The nation goes on. This is a great recipe for them. This was a strategy. This could work out very well. That didn't work, we'll see. And so they turn, if politics doesn't work, we'll turn to religion. We get politics and religion right here at the end of the two issues you shouldn't talk about with people, or front and center, right? Turn from politics to religion and matters of the Jewish law. And the Sadducees here take up the case against Jesus and trying to, again, just get him off his game as a teacher, as a word battler. They lose. And what Jesus does in this is he sort of divides this Jewish leadership. The scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees are all sort of coming together here against him, which, by the way, if you have groups that have some divergency about them, but somehow they unite together, what does that imply? That the force is significant. Right? If we have to unite, that means we're in trouble. If the major political parties come together in unanimity, scratch your head. Right? There's something going on here. And that's the case. Jesus divides them, and then he turns it all on them, the very tactics that they use, trying to trap them. He says, I'm now going to ask you a question. This is a battle sequence. It's highly dramatic. So verse 20, again, this is a scene that is just turned, a little device that we're holding, and Luke has programmed this, and now it's turning to a new scene, if you will. Notice the Jewish leadership trying to publicly indict Jesus on political grounds. They watched closely. Look at the strategy of verse 20. They watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so they could catch him in what he said. Have you ever seen a sentence so organized to indict a group of people? They're watching, they're pretending, and they're pretending to be righteous, to be true followers, we could say. They're trying to catch Jesus. We have a triplet of ideas of the scheming of the Jewish leadership here. These are upholders of the law, friends. These are teachers of the law. These are those who are to be shepherds of God's people. And in their view, they're doing their job. We're going to do away with this guy in front of the people, hand him to the Romans, it'll be public, the people will again rely on us, and everything works out well. It works out well if you see yourself as a key holder to Israel's religion and to God. That was never the purpose of spiritual leadership. But for them it was. They wanted to hand him over, look at the end of verse 20, hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. They will win. That's, if you're taking notes, that would be a phrase. They'll win. If this works, it's over. You see that? For them, this is just a perfect play to win here toward the end of the game. So they questioned him, and here it is. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but you teach the truth. You teach it, and you truthfully teach the way of God. Notice the terminology that's used in verse 21. A formal address, teacher, a term of respect. A confession, we know. We recognize this. We are persuaded toward this. This is a position we hold, pretending to be righteous followers. You don't show any partiality. In fact, you teach the truth correctly. You speak it, you teach correctly, truthfully. There's a double emphasis here on manner. Not just what is taught, but how. It's correct, it's truthful. And you do that with the way of God. That's the way it is. So, here's our question. They've laid this trap out. Commendation, praise. We know this is who you are. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if you're in a group of people at the Passover in the temple and you really want to get a riot going, right? Talk somehow about the high tax rate on people. You want to get a coffee shop conversation started, right? And it's April 1st. You want to get out of Thanksgiving dinner quickly, right? Start talking politics. Well, we got to go, you know. This is going to get people going, and that's the situation right here. Is it lawful for us to pay these taxes? These taxes that repress the people. Verse 23, Jesus wouldn't fall for it. Luke makes it plain, detecting their craftiness, aware of what they were doing. This is not the first time that the Jewish leadership has tried to trap Jesus in some way. Back in chapter 14, remember the Pharisees in Luke 14 invited Jesus to a meal, and they had placed there a man with dropsy, a man who was diseased, and because of his disease, he was unclean, and they wanted to see if Jesus would eat with him. They were not concerned about the health of this man. They were willing to, their whole goal wasn't to help him, it was to try to trap Jesus of eating with an unclean man. This was common fare. And Jesus sees through it. He's not new to their games. See what you're doing. So he says to them, and this is brilliant. Look what he asks. Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? Howard Marshall insightfully notes, Jesus asked his questioners for a coin, not because he did not possess one, but to show that the Pharisees themselves used Caesar's money. If the people used Caesar's coinage, they were under obligation to pay back what was owing to him. You have the coin, you use it, you're guilty by your own possession. Caesar's image. Tiberius reigned after Augustus, 14 to 37. It's his image. His image is stamped on the coin. Caesar's, they said, verse 24. Well then, here's the implication in such a sage manner. They were right. Jesus does teach the way of God correctly. He does teach it truthfully, and now he's going to show them to their demise. Well, then he told them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Marshall goes on to comment, Jesus answers more than they asked, doesn't he? Not just give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's about this taxes, but give to God the things that are God. Perhaps Jesus is talking to these Jewish leaderships about giving the people to God, not holding them back from Him. Conclusion, verse 26. Unable to catch Him. And notice verse 26, unable to catch Him in what He said. Don't miss that phrase of place. In public. The whole scenario here was an attempt to catch Jesus in public, because if the public will come against Jesus, they can quickly usher him away to the authorities. He's trying to cause some insurrection in the midst of the Passover. He's subverting Caesar. He's causing problems. Do away with him. The people. This was a great scenario for them. It's a perfectly designed play in the locker room, but the defense knows that it's coming, and they actually lose yardage on the play. We should see a great sigh in the leaders. They were unable to catch him in public, and being amazed his answer, they became silent. Can't do it. Politics doesn't work. Let's turn to religion. Verse 27, some of the Sadducees, I've noted already, there are different groups here. Luke, at the end of chapter 19, verses 47 and 48, discusses them together. And now we have them sort of on their own as small cohorts coming up to Jesus, the Pharisees, and now the Sadducees. And these, they're aristocrats. These are those from whom the high priest is chosen. These are those who relate with Rome and Rome's leadership very well. These have stability in Israel, and Rome liked them because of their stability. Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees who were chief priests for a long period of time, and they held sway over the people. Their religious beliefs were naturalistic. They were traditional. They were those kinds of interpretive methods of the Old Testament that provided stability so long as God didn't get in the way. Nothing supernatural, so no resurrection. And this becomes the issue. So they question Jesus. Verse 28, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. Also, the second and the third took her in the same way. All seven died, left no children. Finally, the woman died too. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her." The Sadducees are quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 is in this section of Deuteronomy. Maybe we might think of it chapters 23 to 25, where issues of that we might call social justice and national continuity might be headings that could surmise these chapters. The idea of cleanliness, laws about marriage and divorce in chapter 24, the safeguarding of life, consideration for the poor and the needy. This section of Deuteronomy was significant for writers of the New Testament. Paul quotes it to the Corinthians, Deuteronomy 25:4, "Don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." He quotes that in to the Corinthians. And here, he in verse 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses was writing about the way that the family unit and preservation of the family unit helps the nation. That's what he's writing about. So this is all in the sense of nation building and nation strength and justice and mercy toward those ends. Listen to just the paragraph that the Pharisees quote from. Deuteronomy 25:5. "When brothers live on the same property, and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family." She's not to marry outside. "Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man doesn't want to marry his sister-in-law, she must go to the elders at the city gate and say, 'My brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me.' The elders of his city will summon him, speak with him. If he persists and says, 'I don't want to marry her,' Then his sister-in-law will go up to him in the sight of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. Then she will declare, "This is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's house." And his family name in Israel will be called the house of a man whose sandal was removed. There's a sense in which the fortunes will be reversed in this activity. The man dies, leaves this woman who is vulnerable, who is needy. If a brother will come in and have a family with her, it will preserve his brother's line, it will provide stability, and it will care for this woman. That's the logic of it. If she bears a son, that son could then later in life, when she's old, take care of her. This is not hard to understand, but throughout the passage, it's an emphasis that there's solidarity between family life and the nation of Israel. Preserve his brother's line in Israel. And that just makes sense, especially in the flow of Deuteronomy, to care for someone who's needy, someone who's vulnerable, and this widow would be just that. So think of how creative the Sadducees are to read that paragraph and come up with the scenario we just read in Luke 20. They should be, what kind of creativity here? From that paragraph to, well, let's have this scenario. Here are this one brother that dies, another brother, seven marriages, and then to turn the issue to their pet concern against Jesus. He's a supernaturalist, obviously. And how is it this is going to work out in the resurrection? We have this speculation about the resurrection. Give us information. Notice how Jesus responds here. He indicts them in their thinking because they assume that the resurrection life, or the way they are describing it, is as if it is the same as life here. They see no qualitative difference in what will take place after death. People are marrying and giving in marriage here. People will be marrying there, perhaps. And what would that be like there? Because there has to be some... Their logic rests on a principle of correspondence. Do you see this? Their logic rests on what happens here. There has to be an exact correspondence there. Notice what Jesus says. The sons of this age marry, verse 34, and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, in that place, in that time, in the resurrection of the dead, there's neither marriage or given in marriage. And let's just stop right there at the end of verse 35. What was the broader principle of Deuteronomy 25 that I read a few moments ago? This whole law that Moses set out was instituted for the purpose of mercy on a needy woman and preserving Israel's continuity with this man's line. It's about meeting the needs of this woman and the nation continuing on in a sense of solidarity of families and nation together. Those are the principles. That's why this law was stated. That's its rationale. The Pharisees have removed the law from its rationale, pulled it out, blown it up, and inserted their agenda into it. And Jesus is now going to attack their agenda, and he's going to attack this issue of correspondence. Their whole argument rests on what happens now is what must happen later. And notice how Jesus answers this. He answers their speculation with what is reality. Reality that he alone knows. This is his word about a matter that they speculate about. And he's now going to fill in the details. You're speculating about this and you're full of doubt about it. But what Jesus corrects them with here, this is truth. This is Christian doctrine of the revelation. or rather, the resurrection. Verse 36. They cannot die anymore. The whole principle of this issue in Deuteronomy 25 is the man died, and the woman might die in a horrific way if there's not someone to care for her when she's older in life. In the resurrection, there's no death. So there's no need to think about the needs that marriage and childbearing might meet. Because there are no needs. Notice what Jesus says. They cannot die. Look at this. Because they are like angels and are sons of God. Sometimes when we read angels in the New Testament, we load into it our ideas about fluttering and wings and halos and all of this. Maybe there's something to that. There are certainly heavenly messengers in the Bible. But when Jesus says angels here, they're like angels. What does he say next? Sons of God. They're like angels, and they're sons of God. What do we think about that? They are in God's presence. And if you're in God's presence, I can guarantee you that need will not exist. The fundamental shift that is going to take place from this age and the next is that this age, our lives and existence are dominated by need, and that will not exist in God's presence. We will be angelic in that sense because angels are understood to be directly in God's presence. Just worship there for a moment. At the resurrection, your life will no longer be characterized by a quest to meet a need. Worship will be the focus because God will continually supply. This is one place where the doctrine of the resurrection occurs. And if we fill this in just a bit with other places from the prophets and the flow of the Bible and into Revelation, we recognize that this scene in heaven is not just fluttering worship. It is active. There's activity going on. But that activity is never based on energy expelled to meet a need. It's energy expelled because needs have been met. So all activity is now response to God meeting needs, not an attempt to get a need met now. That's the resurrection. Jesus grounds his answer in the character of God. And then he quotes Scripture to back it up. Verse 37, Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush, Exodus 3, that the dead are in fact raised. Jesus has sort of gone backward. He's given them a sense of what it's like in the resurrection. Now, if we know what it's like there, we know it exists. And if you can tell me the characteristics of something, then we can say that, well, it must exist because it's characteristics. So, and here's grounding that exists. When the Lord spoke to Moses, the books, by the way, that the Sadducees would consider valid, the books of Moses, Jesus quotes there about Moses, beginning of Moses' ministry, the Lord called him there, and the Lord introduced himself as who? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Therefore, verse 38, here's the answer. He is not God of the dead, but the living. And notice verse 38 brings together this idea of angels and sons of God, because all are living to him, before him. Drat, they're saying. This is two losses. The Pharisees drew up a play in the locker room. They thought it would win. It didn't. Now the Sadducees turn. They take the field against Jesus. They think they've got a play that works. This is a trick play. This is highly creative. This is one of those new West Coast offenses. You know, this is what's happening here, and they lose. So Jesus turns it, verse 41. He says to them, now Jesus turns it around. This is a battle sequence. They have been on the offensive, Jesus' opponents, and those are the scenes that we've watched on our device. Now the concluding scene in the battle. Jesus is now going to ask questions. They've asked questions of him. Now it's Jesus' turn. How can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David calls him Lord. How then can the Messiah be his son? Jesus is now trapping them about him, about traditions of the Messiah. And he does so by grabbing hold of Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1 will be the most quoted passage of the Old Testament and the New. This is one of those sequences. But Jesus, he sees something in Scripture that they didn't. A moment ago, we noticed that the Pharisees took a passage of Scripture that was about the justice and mercy that Israel needed to have with family and national relations, and they blew it up and inserted their agenda. There's a sense in which Jesus does a similar tactic here. He takes Psalm 110:1, which, as it seems, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, seems to be the work of a court poet or a court herald. Most commentators would say it at this coronation of David, perhaps 2 Samuel 5 or 2 Samuel 7, some royal early time in David's life, maybe when Psalm 2 was written as well. And Psalm 110 here is written, and this court herald says, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, and Lord, not the term Yahweh. There are different terms for Lord. The word Yahweh only ever applies to God. But another term that is translated in English, Lord, can apply to God at times. It can apply to a person. It can be a reverent sort of address like sir. The Lord said to my Lord, my sir, my master, David, sit at my right hand. So it's an objective, poetic way for a whole congregation of people to speak about the greatness of David. He's sitting at God's right hand. And you see this played out in 2 Samuel 8 through 10, as I noted. Jesus raises it a notch. There's tradition that this psalm is Davidic. It applies in some way to David. But in reference to David, in what way is it? Spoken about David, spoken by David. The Hebrew tradition is it's generally spoken about David. Jesus puts it on David's lips and in so doing expands the references of the psalm. If David is speaking and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, we have a new category introduced. Do you see this? This new category opens to what we will understand as Jesus' relations in the Trinity, in the unfolding of the New Testament. David has a Lord. There's someone greater than David. Someone David calls Lord, who's not Yahweh. And they're stunned. How could that one be David's son? And Jesus here frames himself, David's king, descended from David, the true final authority. It's his word that should be heeded. And it should be noted about this word, Psalm 110:1, throughout the New Testament, it's often spoken in terms of Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 3, Hebrews might state it somewhat in that way. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, but here Jesus is not speaking about his resurrection, nor has he been raised yet. This is who he is. He's greater than David, descended from David. He's David's Lord. This is one whom we must heed his word. I want to tease out just three ideas in very brief sequence before we come to the Lord's table this morning. I want us to think here first about Jesus' view of himself. Here in this battle sequence in the temple, we have a presentation of what Jesus thinks about himself. What he reveals about himself, how he introduces himself. And friends, I would urge us to sit in line with what Jesus reveals about himself, how he sees himself. That's how we should see him. There's a great danger in our lives to characterize Jesus based upon a childhood experience, based upon a certain person, based upon some human relationship, that Jesus becomes some projected characteristic. This is one of the values of continually reading through the Bible every year, every other year, something like this in sequence, because it's here that we can begin to understand how Jesus thinks about himself, how he presents himself, and that's how we should. That can correct, can bring some grounding. We are always in danger of getting Jesus wrong based upon our emotions, based upon a human experience, based upon some relationship. The only way for that to be corrected is, well, what does Jesus say about himself? What is his view of himself? Where do we find that? In Scripture. That leads us to the second idea. Following Jesus in Scripture and his authoritative use of Scripture. What's Jesus' view of the Old Testament? Its validity, its certainty, and its fulfillment in him. To follow it leading to him, what he says about it, what the New Testament then goes on to speak about him. This authority that is presented here in this great battle sequence, friends, this is the encouragement of our fellowship, because it's passages like this where Jesus sets out his authority as the great King who has come that echo even to famous and full of joy passages like Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? If this King laid down his life for us, what could separate us from it? Finally, Jesus' work in the church, in church fellowship. We come to the Lord's table this morning, and as we come, we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to consider the body. All the greatness of Jesus that has been presented here in this dialogue battle sequence, it's this Jesus who we think about when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we need to consider the body, that when we partake, we need to consider the body of the Lord. And that body is a double meaning. It's both the bread or cracker that would be eaten, and it's the people around us. The people around you, as we even heard in Equipping Hour this morning. As the men who have been asked to serve the elements, the crowd would come forward. This morning as we partake, I wish to urge you to think about those around you and how you might, even this week, provide encouragement, love, service, consider the body around you. How might I recognize Jesus' authority in church fellowship by loving, caring, serving, praying for, doing what I might? Let those ideas, let your mind today be on those around you, praying for them, caring for them, what you might do. Let's pray together. Lord, show us your goodness. I pray that you will open to us ideas of loving one another as your body. Let your authority be over us and empower us to love one another, that we would consider one another as we partake. We ask in your Son's name.